So this morning we are nearing the end of of nearly a two-year series that we've been in. We've been looking at the one story of the gospel. We started in the book of Genesis, and we were tracking towards Revelation. And so we're going to be in the book of Revelation next week. So if you want to go home and, you know, brush up on Revelation, I welcome you. It was a fascinating read as just kind of combing back through it, and I welcome you to read it as one book. You might read it chapter by chapter, but when you're reflecting on it, reflect on it as John writing to the early church, and read it as one whole. It is a fascinating thing to do. And so your scripture reading plan is kind of laying out chapter by chapter, but if you want to fast forward, it might take you 45 minutes to read it in one sitting, and it'll be interesting, the insights that God brings. Because as we track from Genesis to the promises that God gave to his people, ultimately leading us to Jesus and his life, his death, his resurrection, and then that opens up the expansion of his church through the book of Acts. And remember that along with the book of Acts, what in the New Testament goes along with those accounts in the book of Acts is the letters that Paul and others write to the church. And so those letters are not just hanging out there. They're rooted in history. And so it's you read the book of Acts along with what God is doing in his church and the messages that God is giving to his people. And so we're going to look at one of the letters today. 2 Timothy 2 is where we're going to be. And where this comes is the very end of Paul's ministry. In a sense, it probably doesn't even align with a chapter in the book of Acts. It's kind of after that as he is raising up a young disciple named Timothy in the faith and in the ministry. And so we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 13 verses. So if you have your Bibles, turn there, please. If you don't, we'll have it on the screen so you can follow along and see the Word of God. So Paul writes this to his young disciple in ministry. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Let's pray. Jesus, would you take your word, would you multiply it by the power of your Spirit, God, in our hearing, that we would not merely listen in order to know more knowledge. Father, that we would listen truly, that we would be convicted, that we would be changed at the heart level. God, that you would break in and that you would give us eyes to see if we've never seen before, ears to hear if we've never heard. God, I pray that the message of the gospel would break through this morning, both for those who have never heard it and those who have heard it more times than they could even rehearse and it's become calloused in their ears. Father, I pray that you would soften us to it, that you might transform us by your word and by your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I have a fifth grade daughter, and they were learning literary devices, and one of the ones they learned was an oxymoron. two contradictory terms that are used or put together to describe something. We laugh in our house, at least Linda and I do, that I am a walking oxymoron. And it's true. I'm the relational accountant. Okay, I'm Spock with a heart. To take a break, I run spreadsheets and do statistical analysis just for fun. But yet I love people, and usually those two things don't go together. So what are some oxymorons? Well, jumbo shrimp, is the most common. Two things that just don't make sense as when you put them together. Virtual reality. Act naturally. A crash landing. Almost exactly. Or old news. You can think about these later if you're not getting them. A minor crisis. Someone is seriously funny. Okay. Or this is my only choice. Or this is the original copy of something. And so things that don't make sense together, but yet we put them together and they make perfect sense to us, right? You know, things that we use all the time, but when it comes to grammatical usage of words, well, that can, we can chuckle, that can be kind of funny. But when we begin to talk about our faith, when things are oxymorons or things don't go together because they're seemingly opposite, people start to disengage. But the problem is that the gospel seems to be an oxymoron. It seems to be two very contradictory concepts that are set together. And when we start to see these things, that how could these things possibly fit together, people kind of just say, that's enough. I've got nothing to do with that because it doesn't make any sense to me. And I would say the American mind does not naturally grasp the gospel. Because in our hyper-rational sense, it is an oxymoron and makes no sense. Because it's two very contradictory concepts. That you are horrendously sinful, more than you could even fathom in terms of living life on your terms rather than God's. Maybe even living in rebellion against Him and you don't even know it. You are more sinful than you could ever dare imagine. Yet, God loves His people and calls them His beloved. So how do those two things go together? You are horrendously sinful, and yet God calls His people His beloved. It seems like these two contradictory things can't go together, but that's the nature of the gospel. That the gospel, there really is an upside down nature of it. Look at verse 1. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So many other versions translate that verse. Go one more slide. To be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Many other passage or versions use be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here's the interesting thing. They're both accurate. And they're both picking up different nuances of the Greek word. Because here's why this phrase is so fascinating. At the heart of it, be strengthened is a command. It's an imperative. So Paul is saying to his readers and to the ones he's writing to, he's commanding them to do something, yet it's in the passive voice, meaning that they're not the ones doing it. So you are commanded to do something that you cannot do. So it is both be strengthened and be strong. Seems to contradict, seems to be an oxymoron, but in order to understand this, you have to understand what words follow it. So be strong or be strengthened in, I like in rather than by, because it's not necessarily causative, it is found in the middle of, and that word rightly is among. In order to do this, we must understand what grace is. So be strengthened or be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What is grace? We talked about it earlier. Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is, as one writer would say, God's riches at Christ's expense. You know, it's an acrostic of the word grace. It is basically God's favor or His affection that falls on those who have and continue to be in rebellion against him. So grace is God's favor coming on those who have and continue to be rebels against him. That's a good deal. That's grace. Grace is God's blessing coming to his people when they did nothing to deserve it. So if you are a recipient of God's grace, you did nothing to deserve that. You did nothing to shape yourself up. You didn't come to church enough. You didn't do enough where God's favor would fall on you. You did nothing to deserve it. Quite the opposite. What did you deserve? In your rebellion, in your sin, in your unrighteousness before a holy and righteous God, you deserved his wrath. And so we deserve his wrath, yet we're given or granted his favor. That is grace. The amazing hymn that is sung so often in our country, yet completely misunderstood, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How dare you call me a wretch? Well, that's exactly the point of the Bible. That's exactly the point of Amazing Grace. Is once we define ourselves as a wretch before God, the only way we could enter his presence is according to his grace. There's nothing to be found in me that is righteous. Nothing that's found in me that God would say, yep, that's what I want. It is for me to be strong, as verse 1 would say, you wretched sinner. Be strong in grace. Now, that sounds like a real downer of a verse until you understand what it really means. It means you don't have to pretend anymore. You don't have to dress yourself up so that you feel like you're acceptable, even though deep inside of yourself you know you aren't. It is an honest admission. I love the Bible with all of its honesty. Romans 3 says, no one is righteous, not even one. No one seeks for God. Therefore, God must be the one who pursues us. That is good news. Good news is not, you know what, you get your act straight and go after God, and if you keep going after him, he'll throw you a bone. That is not grace, and that is not the gospel. The gospel is wretched people who now are under the favor of God by his grace. And so be strong in that, not because you are strong. Be strong in your weakness. Be strong in the love of God. Be strengthened there. And 1 Corinthians talks about this when Paul's writing. He says, this is foolishness to the world. This is absolute nonsense to the world. Be strong in your weakness. Kind of honestly assess yourself rather than try to. That's nonsense to the world, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you feel the oxymoron of the gospel? That it's kind of seemingly two contradictory concepts that are being put together. For us successful Americans, I don't take anything for free. Or I'm not that bad, I'm really a good person. Both of those stand outside of the grace of God as the only way to approach him. And so when he says that this upside down nature of the gospel, what is the gospel is that we are resting on what Jesus accomplished. Because if you don't work to accomplish what you have, what types of things do you feel? Meaning this, that if you didn't earn something, yet something was given to you, how do you feel automatically? Well, negatively, you could feel entitled. In many kids that grow up with means feel entitled. But if you think about it, it's hard to feel entitled before a holy and righteous God when we don't even come close to measuring up. So positively, what would we feel? That if we haven't worked for something yet we are given, we feel gratitude and humility. And I would say of the deepest order. So to be strong in grace, that is in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God will produce in you and produce in me a deep humility. If you want to find someone who is mature in Christ, they won't tell you. Find someone who exhibits deep humility and you will find maturity. We frame it a lot of different ways, but I doubt humility is of the highest order of Christian maturity. But yet if you read the scriptures, it has to be. Because it is us celebrating what God has given us, what we did not deserve. It's the dynamic move of the gospel and humility that go hand in hand in hand. God changes our hearts. God grants us His grace, and we are humbled. Why are we humbled? Because we rest not on our effort and our accomplishments. We rest on somebody else's accomplishments. Because here, my little daughter, Caitlin, she's an 8-year-old. And so because I've become addicted to golf, she wants to be around me. So she goes and we played this winter golf tour over the winter. And so nobody else is on a golf course on Sunday afternoon in January. So they let the kids go play. And so there was 12 little kids. There were 6 girls and 6 boys. And they split them up into 2 groups. And they sent them out there, and they would line up. They'd put a ball down, and they'd all line up like a firing squad, and they'd all hit their shots at the same time. And then whoever had the best shot, everybody else would pick up their ball, and they would find the best shot. Then they would drop all their balls on a line again, and they would hit all the way up to the green. And they would play best ball all the way up. And those girls had a ball. They would do cartwheels down the course. They would, you know, they were thrilled whenever they, and they probably got par or birdie more often than not. It was really embarrassing. You know, and they loved beating the boys because the boys could never putt like the girls could because they'd bang it so hard off the green. But they were thrilled every time their group got a great score, when they would get a birdie or a par. But they became frustrated when they demanded it to be their ball that they used. Whenever it was like, oh, mine's not the one being used. When it became about the individual, they had no fun at all. It was when they understood that it was them as a group accomplishing something. And who cares who hits the best one? Let's get up there, get close, and get it in the hole. That's when they found their joy. Joy was when they rested on somebody else's accomplishments. Frustration came when they only rested on their own or demanded that they rest on theirs. Now, that is a loose interpretation of what it is to rest on somebody else's merits. But in a sense, that's the gospel, that we rest on somebody else's work, and that someone else is Jesus. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Well, be strong in the grace is to remember someone who has done something that you could not do. Remember Jesus, that he rose from the dead. What's the implication of him rising from the dead? That he died. And he died on the cross for your sin. He's in the line of David, therefore he's king and you're not. He died the death we deserved. He rose again to give us life that we could never find. He's our king, meaning that we aren't. And we find our life only in surrendering to him. Our life is found in what he accomplishes, not what we accomplish. It establishes our standing before God. Nothing that we have done, nothing that we will do, will establish our standing before God. It's all about Jesus. It's about being connected to him. In a sense, he's the perfect best ball partner you could ever have. And it's even better than playing golf. To enjoy life under his accomplishments rehearses the song that we just sang. We sang a song called "Upon a Life I Did Not Live." Upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Now, there are some of you that say amen to that. I stake my eternity on what Jesus has done. Some of you are probably saying no thanks. I'm going to cut my own way. I'm going to cut my own path. And I'll let the chips fall where they may. But here's the thing. You are standing before God on your own merit. And the scripture says you are not going to be standing well before a holy, righteous, omnipotent, sovereign creator God. It really takes resting on someone else, and that someone being an eternally worthy one, a life, death, and resurrection, for that to make sense. And so this sense of the gospel is also a remembering and a resting. What do we see in verses 11 to 13? Paul says this, "If we died with him, we'll also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so as you look at that, there's really four statements there, kind of cause and effect, or if then, and there's two bookends. The bookends are God and his faithfulness to his people. If we died with him, we'll also live with him, meaning that we're connected to Christ. The latter, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Why? Because he can't deny himself, meaning that we are united to Christ. Just as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are connected, we are united to Jesus. And so everything that is true of him is true of us in the way that God the Father looks at us. And so God can't deny himself, even if we are faithless. Now you're saying, wait a second, how does that jive with the sentence right before it? If we deny him, he also will deny us. Those first, or those middle two statements, if we endure and if we deny, are kind of the outworkings of the faithfulness and the sovereignty and the love of God. It's the middle two statements are our response. And so to deny, obviously, is different than being faithless, or else that verse doesn't make any sense. A denial of God is a rejection of who he is, a sense where you will not surrender to him, and you say, no, he is not my Lord. And when that is the denial of any heart, in a sense, God will return that. And so he's really calling his people to surrender to him, and not just in perfection, but even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so how does that then make sense, that the gospel is about resting? How does that make sense when the next part of the passage starts talking about us striving? If the gospel is rest, how do we start talking about us doing work? Verses 3 through 6 is interesting, because Paul then goes from be strong in the grace of God, or for grace in Christ, to verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules, and it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. That sounds like hard work to me. I just said the gospel is about grace, about nothing you can do, and now Paul goes on and he starts talking about pursue what your commanding officer wants, like a good soldier. He says, you serve to please your leader, run to win the race, and be a hardworking farmer. Doesn't that seem like that contradicts? Doesn't that feel like what we started with, like an oxymoron of understanding? The gospel is about resting on Jesus, yet he's telling me to do something. So Paul, how can Paul write, be strong in grace, which is passive, and now be a good soldier, run the race, and be a hardworking farmer? It's because that new life in Christ, or what we call regeneration, is that's the birth process of a believer, the beginning place of a believer. A new heart is born. Yet, sanctification, or what flows from that, our understanding, our development, our growth in Christ, is something that continues to happen. So when God gives us new life, he gives us new desires. New desires for him, for his name, his glory. When we're growing in Christ, the Holy Spirit calls us to work, works in us to will and to act. And so we actually have an outflowing of that initial work of the gospel. So the gospel gives us new life, and then we go live it out. Where the gospel is all about rest is it's not that you live it out in order to come to Jesus or in order to get new life. God gives new life in order that we now live for him. And that order is huge in its difference. Because if you are living for him so that he gives you new life, it's on you. If he gives you new life so that you will live for him, salvation is on his work and by his hand. And so that moment in time leads to the idea of us working it out. J.I. Packer says it this way, that God's method of sanctification, that word, big long word, is growth in Christ or becoming more like him. God's method of that is neither activism, which is self-reliant activity, nor is it apathy, which is God-reliant passivity, but it is God-dependent effort. What does that mean? Is you ought to be running like the wind for God's glory. Yet it will never earn you a place in the kingdom. But it's under the freedom that you are now in the kingdom and God's child that you run. And we run knowing that it is God who sustains us and his power that's at work in us. And rather than all the other things that fall out from it. So that's the rehearsal of the gospel. So it's the upside down paradigm of the gospel. A lot of people say, I don't know, I can't do that. That doesn't make any sense to me, I'm out. But it's the essential nature of the gospel that it's the only sense of good news. Our understanding of good news is actually bad news. If it's on you, that is terrible news. It's on the grace of God. But then we see the essence of leading others to follow Jesus. So this is just a real simple thing from first grade. We all played this game. We all played follow the leader, right? Now, what's like the one rule in follow the leader? The one rule in follow the leader is whatever the leader does, you do. Wherever the leader goes, you go. It's a really simple game. So we're going to talk about following Jesus. What does that mean? So I'm applying first grade understanding to our walk with Jesus. I'm not asking a hard question, but yet we all miss it in life. So to follow the leader, if Jesus, if we are following him, we do what he does, we follow where he goes, we value what he values. That seems intellectually easy. But then let's start looking at our lives. This actually just hammered me this week. And it might be convicting to you as well. Are you truly following Jesus? And so to follow Jesus is to do what he did, value what he values. We looked at this a couple weeks ago or months ago, where Jesus is saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That was one of the claims of what it is to follow Jesus. Okay, that's not go be a good person or show up on Sunday morning. That is take up a cross that people are crucified on and follow Jesus. That you are willing to give up your life, maybe ultimately or in a day-to-day process, in order to accomplish his purposes, his kingdom advance. But think of, beyond that, think of the way that Jesus did ministry. How did Jesus do ministry? Well, he taught people. He loved people well. He healed people. But what method, and I'm using it in a word on purpose, what method did Jesus use in order to see his kingdom advance? Well, what he did was he raised up 12 disciples. And one of those 12 went off the rails. And so he, in a sense, went down to 11. But he raised up 12 disciples. And through those 12 disciples, he changed the world. So to follow Jesus in terms of doing ministry, what should God's people be doing? We do what he does. We do what he did, and that we would raise up disciples. So to follow Jesus is to reproduce yourself in a disciple, not just a disciple who would know about Jesus, but another disciple that would raise up other disciples. So to follow Jesus is to raise up followers of Jesus who will raise up other followers of Jesus. Verse 2 is great. So if you're good with like repetition, this is 2 Timothy 2:2. You might be able to recall that one from memory verse. So 2 Timothy 2:2. What is Paul writing to Timothy? And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So you see four different people here, four different groups of people. So Paul is teaching Timothy. Timothy is now called to entrust that to faithful men, and those faithful men who will then, in a sense, teach others. How did Paul do ministry? The same way Jesus did. By raising up disciples who will disciple others, who will disciple others, who will disciple others. Raising up followers who will raise up followers, who raise up followers. Paul entrusted his faith to Timothy. He raised him up as a disciple. But most often in America, and I would even say even here in Grace Point, we stop at someone coming to faith and growing in their knowledge of Jesus. or maybe even in their experience of who he is, that we pass on faith to someone else, desiring them to grow in their knowledge and trust of God, but we stop there. I think we've divorced two things that were never meant to be divorced. I think we divorced the knowledge of God and growth in Christ from kind of even how he changes our hearts. We've divorced that from the mission of Jesus. Those were never meant to be separated. To know Jesus is to do what he did. And in the process of doing it, you get to know him. That's how he sent out his disciples, and then the 72 later, he sent them out. He didn't like train them. He just said, go figure it out. And they came back, and you know, first time it didn't go so hot. The second time they're like, wow, the kingdom advanced. And they found who Jesus was in the process. But yet we stop at people knowing Jesus or maybe even trusting him, interacting with him. Paul and Jesus raised up disciples who would raise up other disciples. So here's a sobering question. Can we be mature disciples of Jesus if we don't pursue ministry like Jesus did ministry? We define maturity in a lot of ways. We define it as knowing a lot of things about the Bible, maybe even serving on a committee, doing a ministry thing or that. If we are not multiplying followers of Christ that will then in turn and challenging them to multiply followers of Christ, are we ourselves mature in Christ? Let me submit to you that if we say follow the leader, yet we're not following our leader, that is not the definition of maturity. And that ought to fillet all of us in this room. In some fashion or another, are we at a disconnect with who Jesus is and how he did ministry? He raised up disciples. Are we? Our view of following Jesus, I would say, is far too small. We tend to think of it in terms of knowledge or even of morality, when our end goal in terms of people and followers of Christ should be not just that they read their Bibles. Of course, that's a great thing. Our end goal should match Jesus's, that we would raise up disciples who have a desire to see their faith multiplied in other people. So a quick assessment of your walk with Jesus. How many people are you actively pursuing to lead, to challenge, to encourage them to raise up other disciples? Whew. We talk a lot about walking with each other here at Grace Point, that we're walking shoulder to shoulder, we're kind of knowing Christ together, we're challenging. When's the last time you and your small group or in your discipleship group or a kind of a gospel friendship have really challenged each other to raise somebody else up in the gospel? If we're not doing that, I don't think we're multiplying the ministry of Jesus. Because Paul says, what I taught to you, Timothy, pass on and entrust to faithful men who will in turn teach others. Where does that happen? The easiest place for us right now is things like small group or those smaller gospel friendships that are walking with each other. And all we have to do is tweak it slightly. Now, I would imagine many of you are not involved in those, and I would say join one of those groups, join one of those relationships and friendships that we would challenge and encourage each other to multiply followers of Christ the way Jesus did. But here's the thing. I looked at my own heart. Would I want anybody to have my faith? That's a sobering question. Would I really want to multiply myself for the kingdom? That is a really sobering question, and in a sense, it ought drive you back to your knees in repentance before God, because there's a ton of ways that I don't want multiplied. And in a sense, I'm not multiplying disciples of Keith, I'm multiplying disciples of Jesus. But God uses us as feeble, broken people to lead others to follow him. It's a sobering thing, and I welcome you into that process. Why can't this just happen through Sunday morning attendance? Is because you and I desperately need outside influences. Why? Because we need somebody outside of us to call us beyond ourselves or outside of our natural tendencies. We need someone to call us to truly follow Jesus. Not simply just know about him, not simply be comforted by his presence, though that's part of it. It's the next step of going outside of ourselves, that we need another voice who loves Jesus that is going to call us there. So to follow Jesus is to give your faith away and expect that people will give theirs away as well. I've been reading a book called Tea for Tea. A friend, pastor friend of mine gave it. It's about the discipleship multiplication in the Asian world. How are they planting churches? Is nowhere like we do it here. How are they planting churches? Is through this idea. Ying Kai is the pastor. Basically, that they have seen about a million and a half people come to faith in Christ in the last 15 years. How? Not through a building, not through programs, not through anything glitz and glamour. Through each believer desiring to multiply faith in somebody else. And that they make trainers, not just believers. They make trainers, not just church members. What does that mean in America? Is that they don't hope that more people come to their church. Because what do? They either consider somebody lost, meaning not knowing Christ, or saved. And if he and his wife see somebody as not knowing Christ, they witness to him. If someone comes to believe, then they offer to train them and expect believers and those trainees to reproduce by witnessing and training anyone who comes to faith. What does that mean? Is there are no pew sitters in this church. If Sunday morning is the extent of your Christian experience, could it be that you might be out of step with your leader? Could it be that you're out of step with Jesus? Because I think he is calling us to much, much greater things. And so you might say, you know what? I need somebody to call me to something, and I need somebody to help me follow. Or you say, you know what? I'm following. I need to call others to do so. Wherever you are in that continuum, Jesus is calling, because that verse is how God multiplies his kingdom. What Paul taught to Timothy, Timothy, you trust to other men, those men teach others. That is the move of the kingdom of God. That changes communities. That changed the world. Are you in step with Jesus? Let's pray. God, take these words. Father, I pray for those who were listening with new ears to the first part when we espoused the gospel. Father, I pray that you would open up hearts. Father, for the first time, I pray that they would understand what it is, that they would surrender to you, Jesus, because their sin deserves your wrath. And yet they can claim faith in Christ and be the beloved of God. I pray, Father, that even now you would draw people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And Father, for those of us who have faith in Christ, God, those who believe, God, bring us out of the place of comfort into a place where we are willing to follow you, Jesus. That we would do ministry as you do ministry. God, that you would multiply your people because we're willing to follow you. God, I pray that you would raise up a move of the gospel that is only from your hand, only according to your power. And not our neat thoughts, not our great programs, but by the Spirit's power. Father, would you do amazing work in our midst? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.